Be seated. And turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bibles, please. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we'll be once again this morning. Have you ever needed correction? Thanks for your honesty. Those of you that said never, I'll be talking with you after the service. We all need correction sometimes. I've needed my share of correction in life many times. Some of you even know some of these experiences. And kids, have you ever noticed that for some reason the correctors always seem to start with the letter P? I don't know why that is, the quirk of English. But there's parents, of course, right? Kids, have you been corrected by your parents? I have. I've been corrected by them. Also, police. And the school principal, and my professors in college, and my pastors. Yes, pastors have need of pastoring as well. Even presidents sometimes have to correct people. Well, Paul the Apostle had some correcting to do here in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you've ever undergone correction, kids, adults, teens, you know correction is no fun. It's not fun for the corrector. It's not fun for those being corrected. And if you've ever gotten a spanking, you know what I'm talking about. Well, God knows this as well, brothers and sisters. He knows it's not fun to be corrected, but he also knows that in a sinful world where people's bent is to keep straying off the right path and destroying ourselves if we're allowed, if we never get corrected, much worse things are going to happen. We need correction, and this is so serious. The Bible actually says correction is one means that God uses in his grace to keep us following Jesus on the path to heaven. So King Solomon, for example, wrote in Proverbs 13, "Whoever does not discipline his son hates him, but whoever loves him is diligent to correct him." Paul told Timothy, "All scripture is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting and training in righteousness." Jesus tells a sinning church in Revelation 3, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Jesus said that. "Therefore, be zealous and repent." So if you love someone and you're responsible for their welfare, you'll correct them when they drift off course. If you hate them, you won't. You'll be negligent in that. And Christians, sometimes our doctrine needs course correction. What's doctrine? It's the ways we understand the Bible's teachings, which inform our beliefs. And we're going to see this next week. Christian faith isn't only doctrine, but it's never less than doctrine. Now, the Bible teaches us a lot of doctrine, if you've noticed this. Some of it's very complex, thorny, hard to grasp. You may still be trying to get your mind around all of that. That's okay. But some truths that we find in the scriptures are secondary in importance or even third level importance. There, you can be a Christian and not yet have all those things sorted out. Hopefully you're headed in the right direction, but it's okay if you don't understand all the doctrines that are taught in the scriptures or if you have some of them that are a little off kilter. The Lord has corrected my doctrine many times in my life, my Christian life, and still is on occasion. That's a healthy practice. But there are a handful of truths which are essential. If you deny them, or even if you are just mildly indifferent about them, sort of, well, I could take that or leave it. If you think that way about the essential doctrines, well, you're not a Christian, or you've fallen away. And you and I and the Corinthians, we don't get to decide what those essential doctrines are. The Bible does. In the Christian life, everyone's not just entitled to his or her opinion about everything. The essentials are things like who God is. We don't get to just have our own opinion about that. God tells us. Or what's the way to get to God? Or what did Jesus do to save us? Like I said, if you mess around with those, you're something other than a Christian. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has a job to do. The Corinthian Christians were carelessly flirting with rejecting the essential truth of the resurrection. This promise that God can and one day will raise dead people back to life, specifically dead Christians. That's glorious. One day our dead bodies are going to be raised to life again with Christ. Perfectly. So no sinning, no sickness, no sadness, no suffering left. And that belief is essential. You don't believe that, there's actually not even a point to being a Christian. And last week in verses 1 through 11 here in this chapter, when Paul introduced this to us, we saw that what is of first importance to the Christian is and must be Jesus' gospel of salvation through faith alone, of which the resurrection is the climactic reality. Remember, nothing is more essential for the Christian to know and understand and remember than the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and raised on the third day as foretold by Scripture and confirmed by eyewitnesses. And by God's grace alone, sinners become his children. And that by faith in Christ alone, they are saved. Now, you can express that less elaborately, right? Don't have to put it in necessarily those precise words. So even a young child can understand these truths. But you have to know it and believe it to be a Christian. And this morning, Paul is prevailing on the Corinthians to see the massive implications of the dead being raised, both the devastating implications of leaving it out and the truly glorious implications of it being real. And here's the main point of Paul's argument here in verses 12 through 32. Our Christian hope depends on the resurrection from the dead. And so this argument is masterful. It has three proofs for how our hope depends on the resurrection. We're going to walk through those each. But first, let's go ahead and read this beautiful passage. So if you have 1 Corinthians 15, I invite you to stand now as we honor God's word and follow along with me. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through actually verse 34. We'll just be looking through verse 32 at our study this morning. This is God's word for his people. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is God's word. Let's pray once again. Father, what a glorious word. What a glorious, good correction for us when we are tempted to abandon this wonderful, essential hope that we have, the resurrection of the dead, or even to sideline it, make it of little importance in the Christian life. This is essential to our understanding of your plan of salvation. So I pray you would help us to understand these beautiful truths and that your Spirit would use my meager efforts and abilities here to build up your people, that we may build each other up together in the Word and speak the truth to each other in love today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul begins here with the most obvious question you can ask a Christian in verse 12. The defining truth of Christianity, the belief that makes a Christian, is God raised Christ from the dead. Now, even though that's what's at stake here, I'm not convinced that the Corinthians were actually denying Jesus' resurrection. But somehow the idea that was up for grabs was whether it makes sense for Christians to believe God will raise us from the dead bodily. Somehow it seemed harder to them for God to raise all men than for him to just raise one man. And let's be honest, when you talk to unbelievers today, this is one of the things about Christianity they often find ridiculous. The idea that dead bodies can start living again? That's impossible, people say. Maybe if we just don't talk about that much, we can just sort of squeeze in that first resurrection and they won't notice. But billions of bodies coming up from the ground? It's sort of like a supernatural thriller. The world just won't accept that. And I think even for Christians, the resurrection of the dead is just too real life. Let's just keep it about going to heaven when we die, right? Which, by the way, I don't deny for a minute. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's out there, right? That's the afterlife. People have all kinds of speculations about that. This possibility of a real, physical, worldwide, observable rise from the dead, that's earthly. Now we're talking about matter. That's a belief that actually will cost me respectability. And the Corinthians here were no different. They felt that as well. Now, sometimes I think when it comes to controversial things, see if you agree with me on this, we like to leave the dots unconnected. If you don't think too hard about the consequences of your beliefs, you can sort of just kind of feel your way through life. It's more comfortable that way, isn't it? The problem is you end up with all sorts of inconsistencies, and eventually the effects of your beliefs will catch up with you. And you have to face the logical impact of what life will look like if you really believe what you're saying. Well, that's what's going on here. Paul's pressing that issue, verse 12. He's basically asking, do you understand you're being illogical, Corinthians? You say Jesus rose, and then you turn around and say rising from the dead is impossible. How can you do that with a straight face? You're gutting the core tenet of your faith. And that's his first proof that Christian hope depends on it. Verses 13 through 19, Christianity is impotent without the resurrection. So there's a chain reaction here. Paul's logic is brilliant. He leads them down the path of every necessary conclusion that follows from denying that God raises the dead. And it's not pretty. You end up with a fake, stagnant religion that can't save you. Pitiful. Paul calls it in verse 19. That's not Christianity, brothers and sisters. So, Corinthians, is that what you want? Paul says, well, let's just explore that for a minute. So first in verse 13 here, and then he repeats it in verse 16, the obvious. If you rule out the category of resurrection, you necessarily rule out everything that's in that category, including Jesus' resurrection. Now, friends, that's game over. He could have just stopped right there. That's serious enough. But it gets worse. What follows from Christ having stayed in the tomb, verse 14. The thing that originally gave them that hope, the preaching of the gospel, is also pointless. And then the zinger. So is your faith. You're trusting in God for what? For forgiveness, reconciliation. If your Savior didn't rise from the dead, look at the implication, verse 17. He's not a Savior. Your sins aren't forgiven. Because the resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus' sacrifice for sinners was acceptable. It was the Father's vindication of his crucified Son. You don't take that away without consequence. Worse, Paul says in verse 15, you know what this means, Corinthians? It means I've been lying to you about God. Why would I do that and then tell you about it? But that's what you're suggesting. Have you really thought this through? And then finally, verse 18, the knife through the heart. Your loved ones who've died, he figuratively calls them fallen asleep. Guess what, Corinthians? They've really perished. They're not coming back. You're not going to get to see them again, ever. So the most precious, beloved, well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16 says, you could probably quote it with me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If the resurrection isn't true, if it's dispensable, then that verse isn't true. They have perished. Death has won. And Paul rightly says in verse 19, if Christian hope is for only this life, then it's pitiful. Then we're pitiful. Now, I just want to stop right there and say this. Christian, you need to feel the punch of that argument this morning. Is there anything in your heart that does what Paul says in Romans 8, that groans inwardly as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies? How long do I have to wait, Lord? Your kingdom come, Lord. I'm okay being done with this life and this age so that your glorious kingdom can be revealed. Come, Lord Jesus. Is there something in your life experience that relates to that? If there's nothing in your present life that gets that, if you put all your eggs in the this life basket, as if your best life is now, as if your hope is to build something eternal for yourself here, then something's gone way off course in your thinking, Christians. Yes, your investments in your work and your children, your marriage, your real estate and your church, in your community, and your retirement portfolio, and your civic influence, all of that is a big deal. All of that is Christian activity to the glory of God. Enjoy it. Exert yourself for it. But your hunger and esteem for Christ's kingdom and the resurrection and the age to come and your inheritance in that should be of a much higher magnitude. So much so that when you compare everything you have here with that, you say, pitiful. God's given me a lot, but even at its very best, if this life is all I get, I'm of all men most to be pitied. And your hope of being raised with Christ should be so precious in your mind, according to what Paul's saying here, that when persecution or suffering threaten to take it all away, you can say with Paul, you know what? Compared with knowing Christ, it's all loss anyway. It's good. It's good gifts from the Lord. But compared with Jesus, it's loss. But without the resurrection, what's left? If Christ isn't raised, your Christianity can't even make you right with God. You have nothing. You have no hope for the future, and you're going to lose everything you've got here. You're of all people most to be pitied if that's you. That's why Christianity without the resurrection is impotent. I hope you see that here. Second reason Christian hope depends on our rising from the dead, God's decree is incomplete without the resurrection. And he breaks this down in verses 20 all the way through verse 28. Or you could put it a positive way, which I think we should. The resurrection gloriously completes God's decree for Christ and therefore for you and for the universe. God's decree doesn't stay complete because Jesus' resurrection completes it. You've got to love whenever Scripture shows you how dark, just how dark and how disastrous things could be and how close it would be to that without one single glorious redeeming truth. I hope you read to your kids The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. This is one of our favorites in our home. And there's this wonderful moment in the first book when there's this boy, Diggory, who the whole story has been looking for a way for his terminally ill mother to be healed. And that's his greatest hope. And Aslan, the lion, who's a symbol for Jesus in the story, he sends Diggory on a quest to bring back a magic apple for the land of Narnia. And Diggory's tempted to take this apple home, as you would be, and take it to his mother. But instead, he obeys and he gives it to the lion. And Diggory's heart is crushed because Aslan's telling him all the awful things that would have happened if Diggory had given in to temptation and stolen the apple. So he knows he's done the right thing, but now he thinks there's no hope for his mom, his dying mother. And when all hope is all but lost in this story, Aslan says, "That's what would have happened. It's not what will happen now. Go," he says to Diggory, "and pluck her an apple from the tree." And with tears in his eyes, Diggory goes and gets Aslan's gift now, the magic apple. He knows everything's going to be all right. That's just a little of the feeling you get here when you look between verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. When hope seems as low as it can get, probably the most important word in the Bible begins verse 20. But if there were no resurrection, Christianity would be hopeless. But in fact, Christ has been raised. So it's actually more glorious than we could ever get our minds around. This is one of those reasons we call the gospel what? Good news. It's good news. Now, if you want to understand what Paul's doing here, you need to think carefully about where we've been. He's already done the work in verses 1 through 11 of proving that the Jesus resurrection actually happened. So if that is still in question in your mind historically, I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon on those verses. But to get our minds around what Paul's saying here in verses 20 and following, we need to understand what his purpose is now. The Corinthians have been given excellent reasons to be firm on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now Paul wants to convince them that this means everything for them. That Jesus' resurrection and their resurrection and the very glory of God are interconnected. And that is all encapsulated here in verse 20. Christ, God's long-prophesied Messiah, has been raised from the dead, just like God promised that he would. And Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, the Christians who've died. In other words, God made this promise to raise Christ. God kept his promise. And where Christ goes, his people go. If not, God's decree remains incomplete. So he begins by comparing our first leader, Adam, to our new leader, Christ, in verses 21 and 22. Why does he do that? What's Adam have to do with anything here? Well, as we're going to see, God promised in the Psalms to put everything under man's feet. Right? Humanity was to subdue and rule God's creation. And so Adam was supposed to have dominion, right? But if you know the story, you know Adam failed. He surrendered the dominion to sin and Satan. And the result was that death came to the whole human race. Now Adam's not in control. Death is in control. Now that may not seem like a big deal to you. Death has become very common to us. But the way God's arranged things, the whole human race has to be represented by someone before God. Now you'll have to follow me kind of carefully to get Paul's logic here. We are assigned a representative at birth. And guess who that natural representative is? It's Adam. That's natural. Adam was our forefather. But our forefather's not in charge anymore, is he? Sin and death are in charge. So we've got a problem, don't we? The guy who's supposed to have represented us handed the whole thing over to sin and death. That's why Paul says in verse 22, in Adam, all die. If you remain under Adam this morning, your life is dominated by sin. Just think about that for a minute. If you remain as you are when you were born, you are under sin. You're a slave. And your destiny is death. You must not, friends, remain under Adam's representation. That's true of every person here. You better not remain under Adam's representation. You need a new man to represent you. So whatever the solution to death is in God's plan, it's going to have to come through a man because that's where the problem started. And praise God, death is defeated by the new man, Christ. Death came through the first man, Adam. Eternal life came through the last man, Christ. And non-Christian, if you're still in Adam, if you want to survive death, you need to switch representatives this morning. You need to submit yourself to Christ instead of to Adam. Now, hopefully you can see why Christ is called the first fruits. Jesus' resurrection is the first signal that the whole phenomenon of death is being overturned. And I love this time of year. I don't know if you've begun to notice what's happening. Hopefully it's not become routine to those of you that grew up and lived here a long time up here in Northeast Kansas. It's just so beautiful. Everything's colors start to emerge and everything starts to change and bloom. Those of you who have allergies start to suffer a little bit more, but it's worth it, right? I love this. But back in Oklahoma, in our house in Oklahoma, we had an apricot tree in the front yard. And most years we'd have an early freeze and we wouldn't get any apricots. But about every fourth year or so, something began to happen. We'd see these little tiny buds come out and they would produce fruit. Now, it wasn't edible fruit. It was these little green, hard, grape-sized apricots. And they would grow only so big and then they would fall off. And you'd have a whole crop of them fall on the ground. You'd think, oh, great, we just lost all our crop. But that's not the case. If you have an apricot tree, maybe you know this. The first fruit comes as a sign that you're going to have more, right? So I collect handfuls of these little hard green apricots that nobody could eat. And I would just be so excited because it would mean we were going to get a nice big apricot crop that year. Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Yes, he's early compared with the rest of us, but he's the sign the rest of us are scheduled to be raised as well. Paul says, at Christ's coming, verse 23. Don't miss that. At Christ's coming. So in case you're expecting to be whisked away to heaven for 7 years at Christ's coming, Paul actually teaches something far more glorious in this passage. At Christ's coming, he will raise dead Christians. And he says in verse 52, those of us still alive on that day will be transformed. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see how the resurrection completes God's decree. Paul explains the order of the wrapping up of this age and the start of the eternal age. The end will come, Paul says in verse 24, when Christ has destroyed every other rule, authority, and power. So what's Christ doing? He is completing what Adam failed to complete. He's taking dominion that Adam failed to take as he should have. This must happen, verse 25, because God has declared this would be Christ's destiny. So from before time, God planned for his Messiah to complete the mission Adam failed and to take dominion. And listen, not one enemy can stand for that to be true. So Paul quotes two psalms here. This is glorious in verses 25 through 27. Psalm 8, which we sang in our service, and Psalm 110. So in Psalm 8:6, David the psalmist explains what happened at creation. He explains God put all things under man's feet. But by Psalm 110, it's become clear to David there needs to be another man to fill that role. Because the first one, Adam, failed. So David says in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. God has declared this. Christ must defeat death. And as long as there are those of Christ that he is representing who are still dead, Christ's dominion over all things will not be complete. You get that? He has to defeat, he has to raise them all up, or the dominion won't be completed. The mission will not have been a success. God's name is on the line. God's decree is incomplete without the resurrection. But there is no possible way God's going to leave this undone, Christians. And not simply because God has given his word. That's big enough. This goes back to the very relational functioning of the persons of the Trinity, the Godhead, to each other. Paul talks about this in these verses. The Father has a steadfast commitment to maintaining his own rightful, orderly headship over all things, including over his Son. That means Christ is on a mission to subdue everything to his Father. And that's what we see happening in the world right now. And unlike Adam, Christ is on a mission, and he will not let this rogue enemy, death, run amok indefinitely in his Father's good creation. He's not going to let it happen. Verse 28 says, he will present to his Father one day, once he accomplishes his mission, he will present to the Father a universe once again free from the curse of death in order that God may be all in all. And Christian, your return from death is a key part of God's getting his glory. Don't think so highly of your circumstances that you make the mistake of thinking lowly of your life to come. Your destiny, friends, is caught up in things more profound and important and glorious than you could ever have dreamed. Things far beyond you and your short-term successes and your losses and your disappointments. Romans 8, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So I can only exhort you this morning to take up Paul's prayer at the end of this letter. Our Lord, come. We shouldn't be afraid to look ahead to that glorious day and the completion of God's eternal decree in our being raised and changed and meeting our Savior face to face. For Paul's last proof, just in case someone objects at this point, he turns and offers some pushback here in verses 29 through 32. He says that, tells us that Christians' behavior is illogical without the resurrection. So we get two rhetorical bombs thrown at us here that make Christians' behavior illogical if the resurrection isn't going to happen. And you've seen some crazy things in this letter already. And if you're expecting some wild and crazy interpretation of this first one in verse 29, I'm afraid I'm going to have to disappoint you this morning. So on the surface, When you look at this verse, what Paul's saying next sounds really bizarre. Maybe the most strange thing in this whole letter. But I hope when I'm done this morning that you're going to see this is pretty down-to-earth and reasonable thing for him to say. So why in the world is Paul suddenly talking about people being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, I'm going to suggest this morning that he's not. So this verse could mean many things. And I don't claim to have expert knowledge. I don't claim to have the only possible interpretation of this. I think, though I could be wrong, that what Paul means is this. People turn to faith in Jesus because of all sorts of influences, don't they? Some lost people finally make the decision to trust Christ and be baptized from a desire to enjoy the same hope that they have observed in the Christians they've known who've recently died and gone to heaven. Have you had a loved one who is in Christ whom you have walked this path with? Maybe you know this feeling. And that is the hope of being raised from the dead someday. Now, I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, usually does a great job. But here in this verse, I think it assumes too much by translating this on our behalf. Maybe you have a translation that just says for. That's a legitimate translation of the Greek preposition used here. In fact, it could even mean for the sake of. That gives us a little more room to work with. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized for the sake of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for their sake? Well, that might not seem like a big difference, but maybe you've seen situations like this. And I've heard of this happening, especially in the medical industry, but it also happens with non-Christian children of Christian parents sometimes too. So let's just follow this and see if this fits. A suffering Christian forms a friendship with a lost nurse or nurse's aide or doctor or just a friend. And there's a real bond of affection that grows between them. And that unbeliever comes to see something beautiful in the way this Christian faces their inevitable death. Not with dread or bitterness or even stoicism. They face it with hope. That's unusual in this world. That's illogical. If you're never coming back someday, that is. If you're going to be raised at Christ's appearing, hope is perfectly reasonable for a person who's ending their days. So this lost person who's now come to love their suffering friend watches them slip from this world and clearly into the next in pain, but in hope. And there's this good sort of jealousy. How I wish I had the kind of peace and hope that my friend had, that my mom had, my dad. How I wish I could see her or him just one more time. And they think about all the things their friend said about Jesus and meeting him. And he becomes incredibly attractive to them. And the end result is, for the sake of their friend's testimony, and even for the promise of joining them someday in the kingdom, the lost person repents and trusts in Jesus and gets baptized to let the world know about it. Now, of course, Jesus needs to be the ultimate motive for conversion of a lost person's heart. Getting to see a lost loved one is a distant second. It's a good thing, but it's infinitely less than being with Christ. But God has made friendship and family for a reason, beloved, hasn't he? Can there be anything sweeter and more beautiful that results from a human relationship than for a Christian's love to compel someone to turn to Christ? So wouldn't it be incredible if God used some of your dying words this way to change someone's eternity? If you were to say, at the end of your life to someone who's lost, I want you to be there with me before Christ's throne on that day. Believe in the Lord and be saved. And I think Paul's saying something like that, a lot like that's happening in Corinth and all over the early church. That's not what makes the resurrection real, but it should give us something to think about here. And Paul's saying, if the resurrection's a false hope, what are those converts going to do? They're looking forward to being reunited with the very people whose example led them to see Christ to begin with. And you're saying that was all in vain, Corinthians? Are you going to be the one to tell them that? Because it's not false. Because don't forget, Christ was raised. Otherwise, their behavior, these new converts' behavior, is illogical. So is Paul's, verse 30. He wants to ask them, why am I putting myself through all this if it's just for human motives, he says in verse 32. And the book of Acts says he spent 2 whole years in the city of Ephesus, 2 years of intense ministry under great opposition. Now, Acts says nothing about him fighting literal wild beasts attacking Paul, but if you read the reports of his mission there, his enemies might as well have been wild beasts. It was fierce. That's exhausting. That's not a life of ease. Paul's not in this just for the retirement benefits. So he's asking the Corinthians, if there's no resurrection at the end of this, does my lifestyle make any sense? No. Neither did the other apostles. And neither should yours or mine, Christians. We should be praying. We need to pray for Paul's kind of confidence. We should pray for such boldness, such love for the lost, such a faithful witness in the face of hostility that is out there, that people begin to say about us, I don't understand. How do these Christians keep doing what they're doing? How are they still standing? It makes no sense at all. Unless somehow their crazy ideas about Jesus and eternal life are true. Come to think of it, that's the only explanation that makes sense. This week, a brother sent me a video, a missionary couple who've served in one of the most hostile countries in the Middle East. Many of you probably would know their name if I mentioned it. And their continual refrain in this video was basically, we should have given up a long time ago, by all accounts. We couldn't have stayed as long as we did, but God. Friends, only the promise of conquering death and rising in Christ sustains that kind of faithful witness. Will you dare to step out in faith and put your weight on that truth this morning? Jesus has gone ahead of us. He's standing on the road, beckoning us to follow him to victory. So I just want to ask you this morning, let's end today resolving to risk great things and pray great prayers and leave it all on the field, as they say, for Christ. And to not be afraid, because we have a resurrection ahead of us and a resurrected Savior holding up our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we too will rise just as our Savior rose. And you have guaranteed this by raising him from the dead. It's a historical fact. It was seen by eyewitnesses. It was promised long, long ago. And you always keep your promises, Father. So today we're celebrating that, and we're asking together, would you make the resurrection from the dead, Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, would you make that the most real, observable reality to us? Make our belief in the resurrection and your promise so steadfast, so concrete, that we can face whatever comes with hope. So steel your people in this truth. Make us firm. Make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, because we know our work in you, in Christ, is not in vain. And may it all come back to praise your glorious grace, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.